So I have said this before, but I'm going to say it again. It is an absolute honor to serve alongside the likes of Janet and Ralph and the entire staff of this church. And one particular staff member I want to call out today is the Reverend Mark Stryker, who is celebrating a birthday. And so he tells me it's his 38th birthday. And so for those of you who are here or online, anyone who has been touched by his ministry, I invite you, I implore you to reach out to Mark today and let him know how grateful you are for his works in this community. Friends, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds that as your scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with deep conviction and even deeper joy what you have to say to us this day. We pray this in the name of our rock and our redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up in the East Bay, just on the other side of the Caldecott Tunnel. When I was in high school, my friends and I would often make the trip west from the calm and sterile suburbs into the strange and unpredictable city of Berkeley. It was only a 20-minute drive, but it felt like crossing into an entirely different world. After all, Berkeley has a unique character, a distinct flavor, a unique identity all its own. Now, I know that many of you would probably or actually say the exact same thing. And I know this because many of you have said the exact same thing to me on a number of occasions, usually as an explanation or a justification about something weird about this city. You say, well, that's Berkeley. But there are others of you who go a step further and provide me with a bit more context. After all, it doesn't matter if we're talking about cities or people. The identities that we bear don't come from nowhere. No, they are shaped by the events and experiences and the people in our past. For Berkeley, these people include but are not limited to her original residents, the Ohlone Native American tribe. The scores of those who crossed the bay after being displaced by the great San Francisco earthquake of 1906, many of whom were artists and creatives. The brave Black American soldiers quartered and trained at Camp Ashby during World War II. And last but not least, the multitude of students and faculty at that infamous university right outside our front door. There is no denying the influence this campus has had on the identity, the culture, and the values of this city. And a perfect example of this dates back to the 60s, after campus political activities were banned in the wake of McCarthyism's anti-communist sentiments. What started out as the protest of a few hundred students eventually grew to thousands and came to be known as the Free Speech Movement. A movement that has impacted and empowered not just students and individuals in Berkeley, but in cities and campuses and countries around the world. Now, for all of her quirks, I have come to deeply admire this about Berkeley, her relentless commitment to speak truth to power, to speak for those who do not have a voice. We see this call to courage throughout Scripture as well. Isaiah 58, shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Proverbs 31, speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. But friends, there is a difference between speaking up for the sake of others and just speaking our minds for the sake of ourselves, which is why there are also passages in our good book that counterbalance our desire to get the last word in, verses that give us pause before we open our mouths to say whatever we want, however we want, to whomever we want. Proverbs 10, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but the prudent are restrained in speech. Matthew 15, then Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. As always, Scripture exists in tension with our human impulses. In this case, our desire to speak rather than to listen, to be heard rather than to hear, to be understood rather than to understand. And so hear now God's word for you today as it comes from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Friends, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them are known as epistles or letters. Most of these letters were written by Paul to a particular community in a particular place dealing with a particular problem. For example, divisions in Corinth on right worship and eating practices, turmoil in Galatia over circumcision and the law. But the letter of James doesn't follow this formula. No, this letter, most likely written by James, the brother of Jesus, contains no flowery greeting, no mention of a specific community or issue. What you see is exactly what you get. And yet, for being such a brief and plain-spoken book, people have strong opinions about this letter. Reformer Martin Luther referred to James as an epistle of straw because it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. On the other end of the spectrum, I recently had a conversation with a parishioner who said, "You can have all of Paul's letters, but I'm going to keep James." And this rivalry is not without good reason. You see, while Paul's letters are full of systematic theology or how to organize one's beliefs, James is bursting with practical theology, or how to live out one's beliefs. While Paul talks about justification through faith alone, James boldly asserts that faith without works is dead. So which one is it? What matters more? What we believe or what we do? Our faith or our works? Now, if we were to put this question to Paul or James, my guess is that both would say the exact same thing. You can't have one without the other. You cannot truly love God and not love God's people. You cannot be genuinely saved by Jesus and not respond in gratitude for that salvation. You cannot proclaim the power of the Holy Spirit and not assume that that very Spirit is going to flex some of her holy power on you. And so just like Berkeley has been shaped by its lived experiences, so have we. And our lived experience is being seen and known and loved by the Creator of the universe. And our lived experience can't help but impact the way we live and breathe and walk and engage in that universe. How exactly? Well, according to James chapter 1, the answer is quite simple. It shows up in the way we interact with one another. He writes, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger." There you go. Nothing complicated to unpack or exegete, nothing to debate or disagree on, and yet out of all of the commandments in Scripture, this might be one of the hardest ones to actually follow. Why? Well, because it's not just that we as a society have placed such a high value on our freedom of speech, it's that we haven't placed a high enough value on the power of listening. Deep, intentional, sacrificial listening. In her book, The Cultivated Life, sociologist and spiritual director Susan Phillips writes on the same topic that James does, how to live out and live into one's Christian faith. In a world full of competing needs and distractions, all too often we choose those things that don't offer life over the things that do. Things like Sabbath keeping and prayer and friendship. And listening, not just to God, but to each other. She writes, "Listening and its visual form, beholding, maintain the life-giving connections we need in order to flourish. Listening and beholding are ways of paying attention that are participatory acts of empathic connection. They acknowledge more than one perspective and complex of reactions. The listener receives the other, choosing to absorb what the other is communicating. In acts of engaged attention, both persons are vulnerable to the other's impression and response. In being beheld and in beholding another, we are changed." Friends, when was the last time you truly beheld another human being? And when was the last time you were beheld? When was the last time you acknowledged someone else's perspective over your own, gave up your freedom to speak in order to hear what someone else was saying? When was the last time you listened so hard, so selflessly, so dangerously that you were changed? That's the crazy thing about listening. Its power works both ways. For the person who is being listened to, they get to experience firsthand the transformative love of God, a love that extends acceptance over rejection, compassion over condemnation, mercy over judgment. And for the person who is doing the listening, well, they get to see and behold humanity the way our Creator does, like God beheld Hagar in the wilderness, like Jesus beheld the woman at the well, like the Spirit is beholding us all right now. For to listen is to see is to behold, and to behold is to love. So often we as well-meaning Christians and Berkeleyans think that one of our most effective expressions of faith is using our voice to speak up. And while I do believe that God has called us to be prophetic voices in the wilderness, we cannot forget that God has also called us to be instruments of peace in the world. And one of the most powerful ways we can do that is through the simple act of listening. Because we don't have to look too far or for too long to see that the vulnerability and the tenderness and the hurt of humanity is everywhere. Everywhere we turn, there's grief and sorrow, loss and loneliness. Now, some of us are mourning the loss of actual life, while others of us are mourning the loss of a life we once knew, a life of hope, purpose, and peace. And in the face of all of this, yes, as well-meaning, eager Christians, more often than not, our inclination is to be quick to speak, to make things right, to make things better, to make things the way we think they should be. Now, I don't know about you, but that way of being is exhausting and overwhelming. But friends, that is not the life that God is calling us to. No, God is calling us to a different rhythm of existence, one where we don't have to be passive, but one where we also don't have to be in control all of the time. And while the way to do that might not be easy, it is simple. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Right after graduating seminary, I traveled to Israel and the West Bank with a group of 16 Jewish and Christian seminarians. Not only was there diversity of faith traditions, there was also diversity within the faith traditions. Presbyterian, Baptist, and Lutheran Christians, alongside Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform Jews. It was a lot. At the start of the trip, it was obvious that everyone there was very quick to speak. Maybe it was because we were all getting ready to head out into the world as leaders in our various religious communities, or maybe it was because when we come down to it, we're all just anxious and insecure human beings. Now, I wish I could tell you that the trip was one long, harmonious gathering of people of differing beliefs and perspectives, all making space for one another, all of us listening to one another, but that wasn't the case for at least the first half of the trip. No, we spent a good portion of our time together being quick to offer our own opinions and perspectives about peace in the Middle East, quick to get angry when we disagreed, and quick to write each other off at every point of conflict. Jews versus Christians, Christians versus Christians, Jews versus Jews, humans versus humans. In the latter half of the trip, our group visited Yad Vashem, the heartbreaking memorial honoring those who fought in World War II and those who perished in the Holocaust. By this point in the trip, we were all so exhausted by the jet lag and just being with each other that we all walked through the memorial at our own pace and slowly reunited near the exit. The mood was heavy and somber, and as we were sitting there, a few of the Jewish participants shared what it was like being descendants of those who were in the Holocaust, how their parents and grandparents made sure that they would never forget what happened to their people, how pain and sorrow punctuated their existence. Then a few of the Black participants began to share their ancestral stories as well. They spoke of slavery and the Middle Passage, how there was no way for them to forget, even if they tried, how pain and sorrow punctuated their existence as well. We listened, we saw, we beheld, and we were changed, all of us. Those who were listened to felt God's gaze upon them, and those who listened saw the face of God in their fellow human being. It was painful and it was hard, but it was also life-giving and holy. This past Friday, after another devastating week, I received an email from a dear friend that I met on that trip, the kind of friend who is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. My dear friend, Rabbi Zach Fredman. Today, I want to close with his wise, wise words. Dear friends, there are no consolations after tragedy, only the question of whether we refuse the grief or inhabit it. Will today be filled with summer distractions or with prayers of mourning for the dead? If we choose to let it in, how will mourning transform us? The shock and numb of the lightning sea change, and then the slow thaw, making sense of a new world where beloveds are no longer touchable. The desecration of life calls to every heart that beats in reverberation near and across oceans. What poisons have we created? Poisons of hate, violence, suffering, religious and secular ideologies that have pushed human beings to such horrific forms of violence. Jewish wisdom says, "Pikuach nefesh," or saving a life, is the greatest of all sacred deeds. Life itself is so fragile and precious, not some imagined thereafter filled with sticky buns, but heaven here in the work of saving the lives of all those suffering around us. So make a prayer of mourning today, he writes, and then save a life. Live for someone beside yourself. Sit with a friend in their darkness. Stretch your hand across the chasm to a stranger. Risk a little metaphoric everything to honor those who gave theirs. May it be so. Amen.